We're going to be reading the scripture from 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself."
Thank you, Dale. Tell me when we're good, Nick. Are we all right? Is this better? You probably noticed I'm not Brady. I lack the height, and you know I have spectacles. He doesn't. Brady is not feeling well, and so I guess you could look at me as like a relief pitcher called from the dugout, and just you know here to serve and close things out. I am happy to be here, but let's first start with prayer, and then we'll dive into what we have. So, Father, thank you that you are who you say you are. Would you just slow us down this morning? The many things that we hold on to. Our mind to and fro and flitting all over the place. Just slow us down to consider you. Bring peace in your presence as we open your word and discover truth therein. We love you, Jesus. Speak through me. Help me to be your humble servant. Amen. In 155 AD, there was a man named Polycarp. He was born a slave and adopted by a follower of Jesus, and he became a bishop in the early church. At the time that we pick up this story, or rather at the time of his martyrdom, Polycarp was 86 years old and living in Smyrna. Smyrna was located in what is now modern-day Western Turkey. And some have said that Smyrna was the epicenter of Roman spectacle. So there was a time when Romans mercilessly abused Christians. And you've heard of this. Nero, being one of the worst, would actually take Christians and dip them in tar and pitch and light them on fire to illuminate his gardens at night for his guests. It's crazy. In February of 155 AD, it was a holiday. It was game day in Smyrna. Thousands of Romans came to the stadium to watch violence all day long. Wild animals were released, hunted, and killed in the morning. Gladiators then fought each other all afternoon. And then finally, the main event, as the sun was setting, criminals were brought out and executed before the crowd. And Polycarp was soon to be one of those criminals. He was a disciple of John, the same John who was a disciple of Jesus. As a bishop, Polycarp was not only well known in the church, But he was well known to the Roman Empire and had become a threat. Polycarp knew that his time was coming near, so he was actually in hiding. However, the authorities captured his servants and tortured them to the point that they gave away Polycarp's location. Soon the authorities found his home and stormed in, and instead of running on foot and trying to get away, he remained and calmly stated, "God's will be done." The story goes that he was dragged into the stadium, and the proconsul said, "I want you to take an oath, and just, I will let you go if you revile Christ." He answered, "For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme the God who saved me?" The proconsul said, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." And he said, "Call them. It's unthinkable that I should repent from what is good and turn to evil. I would, however, repent from what is evil and turn to good." The proconsul then said, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." To which Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment reserved for those who are ungodly. Why are you waiting? Light the fire." After Polycarp prayed his last prayer, the fire was prepared. And just as Jesus was crucified naked and alone, Polycarp took off his clothes and was led into the fire. However, to the crowd's incredible astonishment, he didn't burn up. Just like his mentor John, who was put in a cauldron of boiling oil and was not harmed, Polycarp sustained the fire. This frustrated the proconsul presiding, and he had had enough. This was it. And he ordered him to be stabbed. In that moment, Polycarp entered into eternal glory. So here's my question. What sort of grace enables you to endure that? What sort of grace did Paul and Polycarp and Timothy and all of the apostles of old who were martyred for their love of Jesus Christ, what sort of grace enables that? That's what we're going to be talking about today. The notes that you have printed in your bulletin won't match what I have up here, so I've made a PowerPoint that you can follow along. There are four observations because of grace that I wanted to make about today's passage. Number one, that we'd be strengthened. Number two, that we share in suffering. Number three, that we remember Jesus. And number four, that our present and future realities are vastly affected by grace. So if you walk away with nothing else this morning, think of Polycarp. Think of how he answered the proconsul. And I would just say that rehearsing and receiving the grace of God in Christ opens the door for the Spirit to work. Notice how he responded by saying, "I've been his servant for 86 years. He's never done me wrong." That's rehearsing, right? He knew he would be received into glory. That's receiving. He understood what the grace of God was all about, and it empowered him. So Paul begins his passage in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, by saying, "Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What does that really mean? How do you, Peter says this too, and I think 2 Peter 3:18, he says, "I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How are you strengthened in unmerited favor? Right? Because that's what grace is. How are you strengthened in unmerited favor? Let's just look carefully at what that term, be strengthened. If you look at it carefully, in the Greek, it's actually a present passive imperative. I know you didn't come for a grammar lesson, but grammar's super important when we look at Scripture, okay? And so in the present passive imperative, what he's saying is it's a continuous, active cooperation with God. You're like, so obedience? Yes. So actively, joyfully, hands up, arms out, saying, I'll take what you have for me today, Lord. Yes. So when I think of growing, I think of rehearsing and receiving. And I just have two verses that will hopefully help us hammer this out, and then we'll move on to the next point. Number one, it's one of my favorite verses from Philemon, verse 6. There's only one chapter, and this is Paul speaking to a slave who was defecting and was being encouraged to kind of go back into what was really difficult. And so one of the powerful little phrases here, if you read it in the NIV, I think is one of my favorite ways that it's worded. It says, I pray that you may be active in the sharing of your faith so that you will understand every good thing that you have in Christ. Let me just explain a little bit of what that means. If you never talk about Jesus, you are robbed of rehearsing grace. You are robbed of the opportunity of seeing him at work in somebody else's life because you're just too scared or you're a little bit like, I don't know. But Paul is telling Philemon, look, I want you to be active in sharing your faith because every time I share my faith and I see someone respond and I see someone engage a conversation and I see someone transformed, guess what that does for my faith? Like, I have so many friends who are just getting to know Jesus, and they are like my favorite friends. They are awesome to be around because it totally makes me go, man, why do I ever take this for granted? Why do I look at my faith and think, well, you know, it's no big deal. No, it's everything because I'm watching how it's doing something in someone who thought they had nothing. So be active in the sharing of your faith because it just stirs this understanding of the grace of Jesus over and over and over. And then secondly, receiving. How do we grow in grace or be strengthened by grace is we receive. Lamentations 3 verses 22 and 23 says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That means literally every morning you can receive mercies that are specific for that day. That's grace, friends. Do you know that you have so many troubles, so many challenges, so many fears, so many anxieties that he's got a mercy for every one of them brand new every morning? Brand new. And you can receive those every morning to get you through that day. So be strengthened, Paul says. Number two, Paul says to share in suffering. Now, this is the part that most of us would just like to, you know, hit the little fast forward button. Let's move on. I don't really want to suffer, nor do I really want to share in suffering because it's a little bit like not fun. And so Paul here is pointing out this idea. He's got a long compound word here when he says share in suffering that essentially just means to bear evil treatment along with. Have you ever been with someone in a conversation or in life over and over where maybe they're enduring mistreatment at work, perhaps because of their faith? Or maybe you've endured mistreatment at school because you've stood up for Jesus. When he says to share in suffering, he's talking about this idea of like, it's really good for you to just sit with people who are hurting for various reasons and endure. It will teach you things. Don't fix it. It's the most dangerous thing you can do in suffering is say, I have the answer. Yeah, we all know the answer is Jesus, okay? But like, the answer is for you to minister his presence. Do you understand what I mean? We need the ministry of presence more than we need the ministry of the mouth. Hear me. It's huge. And so he says, well, let me give you three examples. Let's talk about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. A soldier is somebody who has just a single purpose and focus. This person is like laser focused. His only job is to please his commanding officer. Like the soldiers I know or the people in the military that I know, there's not a whole lot of like gray area with them. Things are very direct. Here's a command. I follow a command. Why? Because my commander said so. Well, did you understand like everything behind the command and all the different... No. He said, so I do. And Paul's saying that's part of what it means to be someone who shares in suffering, is you have a laser focus that your God said he will come, he will return, he will restore, he will redeem. So you stay on point. Don't get involved or entangled, he says, in civilian pursuits. When he says involved or entangled, that's actually in the passive voice, which basically just means it just happened. Do soldiers ever just let things happen? No, soldiers are direct. Soldiers are forward-thinking. Soldiers are planners. And what he's saying is over here, as a soldier, I want you to understand. You can't just let life happen. When you receive and rehearse the grace of God and you share in suffering, you have to have a view towards something. And that's what we're going to keep moving toward. Then he gives the example of an athlete. When he gives the example of an athlete, he's really hoping to communicate devotion and stamina and self-control. I'm a sports nerd. I really do love sports stuff. I love reading about someone like a Kobe Bryant or Michael Jordan and their work ethic because it's like ridiculous. You know, first in the gym, last to leave, up early, in the middle of the night. These are people who are like consumed and you're like, dude, that's not healthy. But sure is admirable. Like when you look at an athlete, they have this stamina that's like over the top. And really, their stamina affects their personal behavior and their inner attitude. So as an athlete who shares in suffering, what is your inner attitude, your personal behavior? How is it affected by how you're going through suffering? I think of someone like Cole Dill. I don't think Cole's here this morning, so I'll just mercilessly make fun of him following Matt's example. In reality, Cole is awesome, super fun. A couple weeks ago at the Turkey Festival, I got pulled into like doing the bed races. How many people in here have done a bed race before? We've got a few hands, right? Okay, I was brand new to this. I thought you just push a bed, like how hard can it be? And we're standing at the line, and Cole's like, okay, Doug, here's how it's going to go, okay? Like, we're going to get to the first round, no problem. Second round really shouldn't be a problem. If we're getting to the third round, you want to use your false start at that point. I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, you get one false start, that kind of puts the other team on edge, and then when you go to push and take off, then they're going to get a false start, and then you're going to win by default. Like, he knows the rules, he's disciplined, it's a bed race. But it's good to have Cole on your team, right? And so I'm over here going, this dude knows the sport, if you can call bed racing a sport. And then Paul talks about the farmer. He says a farmer is hardworking. Does a farmer know what an 8-hour day is? No. Or vacation. Or farmers are like head down, nose clean, glean from the earth sort of people. And Paul is saying, it's what you're like when you share in suffering. But he makes this observation saying that a farmer who's hardworking should actually be able to enjoy. You see, hardworking means like wearisome labor done to the point of fatigue. Don, you're a farmer. Have you ever done wearisome labor to the point of fatigue? Maybe once. Yeah, farmers do it all the time. They're some of the hardest working people we know. They're awesome. And they're also a great example. And so it's helpful because we start to talk about grace and we're like, yes, unmerited favor. Yes, it's a gift of God. Yeah, Dallas Willard once said something that I think was so powerful, that grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. So, right, I'm not earning anything by the effort that I put into my growth in grace. I am, however, making an effort at something that requires effort. And the reason I say that is because he talks about a farmer enjoying the rewards. And I would just say it this way, that when you think of suffering and getting through it, the concept is that relationships are the reward. And you're like, what in the world are you talking about? Suffering provides a unique opportunity to know others and know God like you never could before. And so it's a reward because it requires significant, formative, ongoing effort. Hello, that's like every marriage, every relationship. Like, you're not going to have a great marriage if you're like, well, I told you I loved you when I gave you my vows 20 years ago. Like, yeah, but like you've never shown it since. Well, you should just know. Really? It's silly. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Here's the linchpin. We're strengthened in grace, we share in suffering, and now we're going to remember Jesus. In verse 8, it says a really simple phrase. Let me open my Bible to get there. In verse 8, it just says this: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, this is huge. Because there was a line in one of the songs that we sang that said, fullness of God in helpless babe. And it's meaning to communicate this idea of the intentional action of Jesus to say, though I am God, I'm going to put my power over here, and I'm going to subject myself to everything y'all face. And I'm going to endure every temptation y'all face. And I'm going to endure hot nights, cold mornings, bad food, indigestion, relational strife, all that. Why? Because when I have a Savior who identifies with me at that depth, it changes me. This one verse, the deity of Jesus, is talking about being risen from the dead. When Jesus rises from the dead, it proves he's God. And then it says that he was the offspring of David. Paul does that on purpose to say, look, he, as God, he overcame the grave. As man, he came from David. So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. It's the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Think about that when he says that he is risen from the dead. We focus on the cross, and we should, because the cross is where our sin meets its match. But do we forget the grave that's empty? And that Jesus is risen. Paul is saying that the very crux of the gospel is the empty tomb. Because it assumes a death occurred and that death was overcome. So Jesus does it all. He conquers everything. So it wasn't just about your forgiveness of sin. Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, hey, look, if you only believe that it's about the cross of Christ, you're to be pitied more than all people. Like, why in the world would we be pitied? Because you have hope in this life alone, and that's it. Do you just want hope from now till the time you punch your ticket? Is that it? That's what Paul is saying is the reality if you are anchored only to the cross. So he says, I preach an empty tomb, a risen Jesus, victorious. That's it. That's what I celebrate. Do you? And you're like, well, why does it matter? I thought I'd just explain that. But let me give you something else from Acts 13, 48. It's one of my favorite little blips where we're just starting to see a transition from the gospel only for Jews now being moved over to the gospel for the Gentiles with Paul and Peter's ministry, right? And there's this little phrase in Acts 13, 48, where it says, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. God never misses an appointment. Is it your job to save somebody? Heck no. We'd screw that up all day long. It's God's job to save, and the beauty of it is he just asks you to be faithful. He just asks you to share, like we learned earlier, right? Be active in the sharing of your faith so you'll understand every good thing that you have in Christ Jesus. It's your job just to just open your mouth, use your hands, give of your money, open your home. And then if that person's appointed, if that person's chosen for eternal life, guess what God does? Everything. That's beautiful. Takes the pressure off. In essence, it's like Paul is saying, look, when he says the word of God can't be bound, I love that. It's almost as though Paul is saying, look, you can muzzle me all you want. You could put me in jail. You can bind me. You can, like, kill me. But God's word, by the power of his spirit, it's like a boulder at the top of a hill, and I just pushed it. It's rolling downhill. Good luck stopping it. That transformative power brought by the ministry of the word in combination with the power of the spirit, the exalted Jesus is going to win out every time. That's awesome. Paul's really building a case for Timothy to have tremendous joy and faith. It's incredible. So we're strengthened, we're sharing in suffering, we are most importantly remembering Jesus. And finally, let's look at the present and future realities. In verses 11 through 13, he says, here's a trustworthy saying. And then he goes on to talk about these four different ifs. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So many commentators actually believe that Paul, when he says, here's a trustworthy saying, he's actually quoting from an early Christian hymn. Which would mean that this would be something, as house churches gathered all throughout a city, this would be something that they put to rhyme and meter, and they would sing for memory's sake and to embed it into their flesh because it's needed. Like, when was the last time you hadn't heard a song for 20 years and it came on the radio, and guess what came back right away? Like, the lyrics. You could just remember it, right? Some of us can't. But most of us, that is just helpful. And so Paul is saying, here's a trustworthy saying, meaning this is proven true time and time and time again. In fact, the church has made this into a song. You should sing it. And he gives two positive and two negative ifs. The first one is, if we die, we will live. Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Nothing good comes without death. Hate to say it. Nothing good comes without death. Second thing he says, if we endure, we will reign. You're like, I want to rule. Okay, suffer. Check that. Let me maybe rethink my position. Matthew 10:22 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, or another word could be healed. Luke 19:17 says, and he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The point Jesus is making in these passages is that if you're going to associate with him, you're going to be dissociated from others. And sometimes vehemently so, sometimes painfully so, sometimes ungraciously and mercilessly so. If you endure, that means there's an option not to. Then if we deny, or I think the NIV actually translates it disown, which I think is probably a better rendering. If we disown him, he will disown us. And people think, maybe this is really cruel. No. If you don't want him, he ain't going to force you. Everything that Jesus does is by way of invitation. So Matthew 10:33 says, but whoever denies me before men or disowns me, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's heavy. And then the final if we are faithless, he remains faithful. This one is compelling. because in Romans 3, verses 3, in the first part of verse 4, it says, what if some were unfaithful? Literally everybody in this room, every human ever. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And you're like, well, how does this really pan out? What's this really mean? I think really shortly, the quickest explanation is this. In your mind, I want you to hold of or conceive of a sin that you've committed in the last 24 to 48 hours. Okay? Hopefully you get it quick. I know what mine is. That sin was you being faithless to Jesus. And guess what? Your faithlessness does not nullify his faithfulness. You may be faithful in like a ton of things, but his faithfulness covers it all. His faithfulness spans that gap and says, do you have a problem with struggling through horrible, filthy language? Or do you have a problem with greed or maybe an acceptable sin like gossip? Do you have a problem with that? When you open your tongue and you revile someone to make yourself look better or feel better, guess what? That doesn't nullify the faithfulness of Jesus. He's faithful over that. That's powerful. That means like Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, look, he's going to carry to completion what he began. God started something in you. He's not giving up. So finally, as we wrap, I wanted to do a truth and practice for each of our 4 points. You'll see them kind of up on the screen as I go through them. The question under be strengthened is, how do you memorize something? You know, sometimes you put it to song, sometimes you clap along with it, or sometimes you just read it over and over and over and over and over again. I am amazed at how Hebrew Jewish culture looks at memorization. Like when I know that somebody being raised in first century Hebrew situation in Israel is gonna have the first 5 books of the Old Testament memorized by heart by the time they're 13. First of all, I'm blown away. Second of all, I'm like, what am I doing with my life? Like, seriously, I'm like, I can't even memorize a paragraph. But the reality is, I want you to consider taking a scripture and putting it to song. We used to do this in youth group, like years ago when I was youth pastor, where there was one of my youth leaders loved playing guitar, and we would end each week by taking a verse that we had used for that teaching, and we would craft it into a song, and we'd write the melody line together, because I really understand melody, and then we would sing it together. Really dorky, but also really effective. I still have those songs in my mind, at the ready. It's huge. And then second, I want you to take 2 minutes each morning this week, upon waking, where you just sit in silence and you whisper, Lord, I receive your new morning mercies. It's tangible. It's tactile. You're saying something out loud. You're like, well, Doug, I'm a dude. I'm going to do things like that. Okay. This is just an invitation. I sure hope you give it a try, because there's an understanding here of he is our Lord. And we want to lean into growth in him. Secondly, to share in suffering. This one's more of a question. When you think of your own suffering, is it mostly about getting through or getting God? That's a hard question to frame, because in reality, most of us just want to get it over with. I know I do. There are often times where I complain about something over and over and over again, and my wife will say something like, I know you've said that. Real graciously. Like, you're right. I just want to say it a third time. But I will say this. Suffering affords a unique way for you to know God and others. Will you take that invitation? Third, remember Jesus. And this one is just simple. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is also an early Christian hymn sung together in their gatherings that looks at Christ emptying himself of all of his power and relying completely on the Spirit of God. It's all about the divinity and humanity and glorification of Jesus. Maybe put that to memory this week, or around the dinner table, read it together with your family. Talk about it with your kids who are like, I don't even know what it means to empty yourself. Explain that to them. And then finally, when you think of present and future, which of the four ifs most describe me or us collectively as a church right now? And how might God's Spirit be pressing on that to either convict or encourage us? These are really powerful, challenging things to consider. I'm going to pray for us. The band's going to come up and play one last song as we're dismissed. But more than anything, I just want us to understand that rehearsing and receiving the grace of God in Christ, it opens the door for the Spirit to work. So, Father, thank you that you are incredible, everywhere all at once, more powerful than we can imagine, yet gracious. We ask that you bless us as we leave in Jesus' name, with your help and your love. Amen.